You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Thank you for having me this morning here at City Church. I want to give a special shout out to my grandpa and my sister that made it here this morning. Yes, I did it. Pastor Raphael is at my church in State College, Wellspring Church, and we're part of the same network of churches, Acts 29, and we're glad to do a bit of a swap. I was trying to think of a basketball type of trade that could have happened that we could have called this morning, like, did they get Kyrie Irving and I got the banged up Isaiah Thomas or something, and whatever. So I'm pretty pumped to be up here to share God's word. So that's the main thing. But before we get started with that, so Harry Potter. I know some of you guys know about Harry Potter, and if you've watched the movies or read the books, one of my favorite parts about that whole series is actually the very last book, The Deathly Hallows, Part 2, that movie. You come to the very end of, I'm really going to ruin it for those who haven't read it. So you guys get the summary here. At the very end, you learn about how Harry, he's on this quest to destroy Voldemort's soul that's been segmented into these things called Horcruxes. So he has to destroy these things. As he's like learning about how to destroy Voldemort, the great enemy of the wizarding and muggle community, he learns what he has to do. He learns he has to destroy these Horcruxes. But then at the same time, he learns in this memory that he has to die himself. And it's a loophole to the plan because he thought, okay, you're just going to destroy these Horcruxes and now, you know, we're all going to be good. But if you remember in the movie, Professor Snape is talking to the late Professor Dumbledore, and he responds in an unusual way to this request to what Harry has to do. And so he responds to Dumbledore, and he says to Dumbledore, he says, "You have kept him alive so that he can die at the right moment. You have used me. I've spied for you and lied for you, put myself in mortal danger for you. Everything was supposed to keep Lily Potter's son safe. Now you tell me you've been raising him like a pig for slaughter?" Snape is not happy with how this plan is supposed to unfold. But what happens in the story? Voldemort gets defeated. Harry actually rises from the dead. And the muggle and wizarding community is now safe. And so Dumbledore's plan, it was relentless. It was his rescue mission. It wasn't popular. It wasn't pretty. But he knew it would bring about the salvation for many. If you guys are kind of connecting the ties here, the same is happening with God's plan of redemption. And I think the neat part is that we get a sneak peek of that in the Old Testament, particularly in 2 Kings 5, where we'll be at this morning. So God, he is relentless in his rescue mission. But what is he rescuing us from? I appreciate some of the lyrics that we've been singing up here, but we know that he's rescuing us from our sin. He's rescuing us from other sin. He's rescuing us from the sin of the world, and he's rescuing us from the father of lies, Satan himself. That's who God is rescuing us from. We have to ask the question, how is he relentless? How does he show it? Well, he shows it supremely in sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to save us for our sins. That is an important message. And why is he doing it? Well, he's doing it for his glory. I'm sharing everything upfront and honest with you because I want you to know what the gospel is. I want you to know the truth about Jesus. But in return, what I want you to do, I don't know where many of you are at. I was here a couple times last year and got to share a little about my ministry with Disciple Makers. So I don't know where many of you are at. But if you are here and are a skeptic or unsure about faith in Jesus, doubt your doubts. Get out of the circle of lies and what you're telling yourself about God. Question your indifference or even question your anger against God and go beneath the surface. We really want you to know who this Jesus is, who this Savior is in Christ. And so I want to be upfront with you, and I would love for you to, if you just be upfront with yourself about who Jesus is. So we're going to look into the Hebrew part of the Bible, what Christians call the Old Testament. We're looking at this book, Second Kings, and looking at chapter 5, what we just read this morning. And what I appreciate about this section is that we get kind of like these signposts of the culmination of the gospel that will come years later. And so would you then, with me, stand as we read God's word together. Actually, I'll just read. So this is God's word. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, which is also Syria in some of your translations, was a man important to his master and highly regarded because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was a valiant warrior, but he had a skin disease. Aram had gone on raids and brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my mistress were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his skin disease." So Naaman went and told his master what the girl from the land of Israel had said. Therefore, the king of Aram said, "Go, and I will send you a letter to the king of Israel." So he went and took with him 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. That's just kind of awkward, right? He has all this money. Here's 10 sets of clothes. So when this letter comes to you, note that I have... he brought the letter to the king of Israel and read, "When this letter comes to you, note that I have sent you my servant Naaman for you to cure him of his skin disease." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and asked, "Am I God, killing and giving life, that this man expects me to cure a man of his skin disease? Recognize that he's only picking a fight with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Have him come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Then Elisha sent him a messenger who said, "Go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your skin will be restored, and you will be clean." But Naaman got angry and left, saying, "I was telling myself, he will surely come out, stand, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the skin disease. Aren't Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and left in a rage. But his servants approached him and said to him, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more should you do it when he only tells you, wash and be clean?" So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, according to the command of the man of God. Then his skin was restored and became like the skin of a small boy, and he was clean. Then Naaman and his whole company went back to the man of God, stood before him, and declared, "I know there's no God in the whole world except in Israel. Therefore, please accept a gift from your servant." This is the word of God. You guys can take a seat. I know I'm kind of using TV analogies already and stuff, but if you ever watched The Walking Dead, yes. So in The Walking Dead, they usually will show an episode, and then the next one or two around it will be the perspective of the event from another viewpoint, another standpoint. And so what I want to do this morning is actually highlight three people from 2 Kings 5 that had something to do with this healing that happened, where God was at work. The first person I wanted to talk about was is Naaman. Naaman is kind of like the main guy that we know about in this story. He's a pretty big deal. He's Ron Burgundy status, probably has many leather-bound books written about him at this time. He's important. He's highly regarded by the king of Aram. But we get this very brief part in the beginning of 2 Kings where he mentions that he's a leper. And that at that time, that's kind of like the cancer of the day. Like you can't go back. You can't do necessarily chemo on that back then. They didn't have it, so you're kind of just doomed. So he needs healing, and he tells the king of Aram, who then writes this letter. He goes to the king of Israel, gets redirected to Elisha, this prophet. And at first he's abhorred by what he has to do, but then he listens and goes and gets healed. And that's the story. But we have to ask some questions, I think, to help understand the perspective of Naaman. So Naaman, he's a pretty big deal type of guy in Syria, and we have to ask the question, I think, well, why does he even have leprosy? He's a big deal, but he has this skin disease, and really the text doesn't tell us exactly why he has this skin disease. We just know he has it. And so I think what this communicates is that we actually have to give direct responsibility for his skin disease to God himself, that God is responsible for his skin disease. If you notice, he's actually a leader of a commander of a whole separate nation. He's not a leader of Israel. So God has been giving favor to a guy who's a leader of another country. It says in the beginning of 2 Kings 5, the Lord had given victory to Aram and primarily through Naaman. So God has given Naaman so many things, every good thing that he has, but he's also responsible for the leprosy that he has. And so it's God's providence that he has this. But God has a bigger purpose for this pain that Naaman is going through. And so he goes to Israel. Well, why does he go to Israel? We'll get a little more to it later, but he gets a message from his young slave girl to go to Samaria, to go to Israel. And so he listens to her. He gets this note from the king of Aram, and then goes to Elisha, this prophet. And like I said, he's at first a little ticked off, to put it nicely, at what he has to do. He has to take a bath, essentially, and not just one bath, but seven baths. So he has to do that. But why does he get angry? Why does Naaman get angry at such a simple thing to do? Just take a bath. That's all you have to do and get healed of your cancer. Well, I think there are a lot of reasons why he was mad. He thought it would go another way. He mentions the different religious activities that he thought was going to go on. In the middle of this section here, he says, I was telling myself, he will surely come out. He will stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. He will wave his hand all over the place and cure the skin disease. He thinks it's going to be this big magic show and has to do a 30-day pramen or, you know, all those different things. He thought he could buy his way to receive the blessing as well. Notice what he brings. He brings 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of big baller brand clothing, if you guys know what that is. He brings all this stuff. He brings all this stuff because he wants to get this blessing by giving money. But that's not how it's going to work. He thought it would even be more nice. He mentions these two rivers in Aram, Abana and Pharpar. What I was reading, they're kind of like semi-tropic type of water, so they're very clean and nice. Versus the Jordan River, I've never been there, but I've seen pictures and I've heard people talk about it. It's pretty muddy. It's, you know, it's like poopy water. You don't want to, you know, necessarily bathe in that, especially for a guy who's high up in there. So God's plan for Naaman is very different than his own, and Naaman doesn't like it. That's why he's angry. His pride, his arrogance, and control are in the way of him receiving this blessing and this healing. He wants to be healed, but not at the expense of his plan, of the way that he wants it to be done. But God is still working in him. His servants convince him to go get healed in the river, to go bathe and to wash himself, and we see that he gets healed. It's a blessing. It's such a crazy miracle that we learn about in this Old Testament passage. But I feel like, you know, we could take the time to be like, man, Naaman, why didn't you just listen, bro? Like, why didn't you just do what you were told to in the very beginning? And we could bash him, whatever. But I think I actually had something similar happen to me this past Tuesday that kind of made me hold back from that. So this past Tuesday, my wife and I, we both work for Disciple Makers, and on Tuesday mornings we work from home. So I just came back from the gym in the mornings around like 8:30 or whatever, and I had a plan already. Like, you know how after, you know, you do something, you're like, I got a plan after this so that life will make sense. So I go home, I'm about ready to hop in the shower. I'm like, okay, I got my work there in the kitchen. I got my bowl of cereal right there. I got another set of work in the living room. And so like, I'm ready to like do the day. Like, you know that feeling. You're like, this is gonna be my day. It's awesome. And then Janae comes in and alters the course of my life. She asked me to do the laundry. Yeah. Yes. She asked me to do the laundry. And so, you know, I'm trying to be a Christian husband, you know, so I'm like, sure. And what I meant was, you ruined my day by having to do the laundry. So you know, I sucked up the plan, and then I'm about ready to head into the shower. And then right before that, I see Janae. She actually takes the laundry basket and starts going downstairs to start it herself. I'm like, whoa, wait a minute, hold on. The plan was I was gonna take the laundry and then take it downstairs and do all that stuff, and I was gonna care for you, and then I was gonna do all my work, and she ruined my plans. She ruined my plans. But she was just trying to care for me. She was trying to love me by taking care of me in that way. And as I was just walking down and then come back up, I could just feel, you know, just God, you know, doing that little jab at me. And it's like, Alex, I love you. You need to ask for forgiveness. And so I asked forgiveness from the Lord, and then talked to Janae, and asking for forgiveness. It's hard, man. But I talked to her, and we were fine after that. But it was just amazing how much I could just relate with Naaman. I wanted my plans done my way, and everything was going to be working the way I wanted to. I wanted to receive blessing the way I wanted to receive blessing. God had a different plan for me, the same way that Naaman had a plan, or God had a plan for Naaman. So what's the point of Naaman's circumstances? Well, I think it's that he would know that there is no God in the world except in Israel. It's how God was doing his rescue mission with Naaman and was doing the rescue mission with me as well Tuesday morning, just this past Tuesday. How does this apply to you? In the midst of your circumstances, the point is that we would know that there is no God in the world except in Israel, and we know the culmination is in Christ. There is no other God in the world except in Christ. We have to ask ourselves the question, why is this thing happened to me? Why do I have leprosy? What is my leprosy going on? Why am I getting angry at these things that are changing my plans? And as we ask those questions, I think we'll get the answers to see like what's hiding underneath those things. What are we expecting from God that he has to give me in order for me to get blessing? We have to ask those questions to ourselves. Because then we will get to the point where we will know there is no other God. We can't be God. We cannot be God. There is no other God in the world except in Israel, except in Christ. So the application is to ask yourself those questions. What's going on? Why am I not believing that God is God? So in the perspective of this story, we see the confession of belief. It's a great story. It's a guy from another nation, and he comes to believe in Yahweh, in the God of the Bible. But as we transition to this other guy, this other elite dude, we're going to see how he responds to his circumstances as well. And that's the king of Israel. So we actually don't know much from this section about the king of Israel. It's probably the king, it's King Jehoram. And as you look earlier in 2 Kings, it gives like an, 2 Kings does this thing where it gives an overview of each of the kings of Judah and Israel and gives like a 2 or 3 sentence summary of their life. It's kind of very, very brief, but here is Jehoram's, the king of Israel, his 2 to 3 sentence summary of his time as king. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He did take down this sacred pillar of another god that his dad had up for the false god Baal, but it continues to read that Jehoram clung to the sins that his forefathers had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from him. That was all that we know about the overview of Jehoram's time as king. And so with that under his belt, he reacts strongly to this letter. He thinks that this king is actually trying to like trick him so that if he doesn't heal him, then, well, it's going to be another war. And more raids are going to happen in my country. And so he thinks the worst. But if you notice the king of Israel's response compared to Elisha's response, they're actually quite different. The king of Israel, how does he respond? He's angry. He's scared that the king of Syria is going to come and take over his land. As opposed to Elisha the prophet, who is not even answering his door, who is sitting back eating chips and probably watching NFL Red Zone. That's a guess, but yeah, I don't know. Something similar to that. So the king of Israel, he does make a little bit of a confession about God. He says that, am I God? And so that's kind of a confession about God, but he really is expressing disbelief in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and he doesn't realize that he has him on his side. So this king, he fails to see that there is no God in the whole world except in Israel, and that's opposite of what we see happening to Naaman. So why did all this happen? I don't know why the king of Israel responded this way, but I do think that this is actually a sobering reminder to everyone who reads it. I think this is an example of an unbelief and a warning to all of us. Remember his intro and tombstone message? Well, he fell into this cycle that his forefathers had gone to of rebellion against God, and he didn't break free from it. And we have to learn how to apply that to ourselves. How does this guy apply to our lives? Well, I don't want to pressure you into belief in God. I'm not saying, I don't want to shame you into belief in Jesus, but if you're here and you have doubts, you're in great company. You are in great company because we want you to know Christ, and we want you to know him deeply, not in a superficial way, not just verbally, but we really want you to know Christ. And in the midst of your unbelief, I said this in the very beginning, but doubt your doubts. Disbelieve your disbeliefs. Ask yourself questions like this. What's my problem with God? Why do I think God is lame? Why is grace and mercy or sin so hard to comprehend? Ask yourself these questions about God and have a conversation with yourself about God, and have that conversation with somebody in this church. I know we have elders here and folks who want to talk to you about what it's like to believe in God and how to start that process. So this is a church that wants to see it happen. And so, and I think I can relate with you in that way too. I've been receiving counseling as well, being in state college. And one of the major things I'm working through is believing, it's like two things that like, okay, God is against me, or I'm just like a lowly sinner who has to self-annihilate myself. And so those are some go-tos that I can tend to go to. It's a way to make sense of the world. But you know what? That's not the whole truth of the gospel. Like, Jesus, he became sin, who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. We're made right with God, and I don't have to believe those things. So I can relate with you if you have any doubts about who this Jesus is and who God is. So in this perspective of this story, we see a confession of disbelief. It's disheartening. It's sad. But there's still hope. There's still hope in this section. And it was, as we transition to the last character, we're going to see how this overlooked figure responds to their circumstances. And you might have caught her in the very beginning, but it's this young, unnamed little girl. She's from Israel, is what's from what we learn in the text. She's kidnapped. She's sold into slavery. Usually, when there's warring nations going back at each other and they're raiding and taking and plundering, it's most likely that her parents actually died in this event, in this raiding. So you can imagine, you know, she's a little girl, she's weak, harmless, she's persecuted. She could have held a grudge against her master, against Naaman and Naaman's wife. But she doesn't. She doesn't do that. She shows love to her master. She shows in her response that she believes in the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And her advice ends up bringing about healing and salvation to Naaman, Israel's enemy. So by God's hand, she actually becomes an instrument and a marker so that in the future, we'll see the culmination of that in Jesus. And so that's what I like about reading a lot of these Old Testament sections. You really get to see like pointers to how Jesus will fulfill all this stuff. But why was she mentioned in the story? You notice we don't even get her name. It's just young girl who served Naaman's wife and who was brought back from a raid and was stolen. We're not really given a reason why she's here, but I think she was meant to be, aside from God, a heroine of the story. And we don't even know her name. And from what we can gather, I think, from this section, I think we can see that God uses the low, the humble, and the least esteemed to accomplish his good purposes. It's an unnamed little girl. So what's the point of this story? The point is that, I've been saying it a lot in this sermon here, but the point is that God is actively working so we would know that there is no other God in the world except the God in Israel. How does this apply? How does it apply to you and me? Because God is doing that, because God is actively working, you then are a messenger of God's healing plan. The same way that little unnamed girl was. Her life was altered by those events. Her life was changed by it, but she knew God, and she knew who could heal her master. So, it's not a pretty plan. It's just like Dumbledore's plan to save the wizarding and muggle community. Sometimes God's plan isn't very popular. But we have a great message to give and a great salvation to offer and a great healing to provide people who don't know Christ. And so as we look at those three figures and come to the end here, what do we do with 2 Kings 5? We have to do something with this section. We can't just read it and be like, okay, that's a great story. I think there's two ways that we can apply this section. One is just don't spiral down like the king of Israel. Get out of your funk. Get out of your doubts and start doubting your doubts. The second way is simple. Be healed. Be healed by the God that we read about in this section. This confession of faith that Naaman gives at the very end, that there is no God in the whole world except in Israel. This story, I think, is interesting. It's actually passed down throughout Jewish history. Obviously, it's in this book. But Jesus, he actually refers to this section in the Gospels, and you see it in the earlier parts of Luke. And I'll just go there real quickly. But as Jesus gives this epic sermon to his hometown, someone asks him, he's like, this person asks him, "What? Hold on. Ain't no doubt. We've heard you do all this stuff in Capernaum. Do here in your hometown also." And so Jesus, he responds and talks about how Elisha he stopped this famine over the land. But he also mentions Elisha in this section where he says, in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he's the God of Israel. There are many in Israel who had leprosy, and yet not one of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, a guy from a whole different country. In fact, a warring country that was an enemy of Israel. So what do we learn from that? We learn that God has come to proclaim something that will bring healing and redemption, not just for a specific race or a specific country, but he's bringing about redemption and healing to the whole world. And that's namely going to be through Jesus Christ. And that was the confession of faith that Naaman had. What does this confession of faith look like today, though? Well, we have to know our situation. And so God, when he created us, he created us good. We were made in the image of God. It was ballin'. And so what happened was that we are separated from him because of our sin. And as sin entered the world, God stood on another side as holy and separate and distinct from us, and we were stuck in our own sin. And throughout the course of history, we've been trying to fill this gap between us and God with so many things, with our grades, with schooling, with our work, with how great of a family member we can be, with how high up in our jobs we can be. We do it with all our moral and religious activities, and we try to fill in that gap. But here's the thing, that gap will never be filled by those things. It was never meant to be filled by those things, because we need a God-like substance to fill in that gap between us and the Lord. We need someone to come in and bridge it, and it's Jesus. What did Jesus do? Well, like this unnamed young servant girl, Jesus came in weakness, harmless, and he confesses the Lord. But he wasn't taken captive the same way that this little girl did. Jesus, he actually came down to us. And we get this sweet picture of what Jesus did in Philippians 2. And just let me read that for a moment here. In Philippians 2, we read this about Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, existing in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Guys, that is the gospel that we want you to know here at City Church. That's the gospel we want you to know for life. And as the worship team comes up, we want you to have an opportunity to know this Christ. It can't just be informational. It has to come deep in you. So we have people who can pray for you here. We have elders. We have people who can answer questions with you. And we want to extend the invitation to you. Come to know Jesus. Come to know this Christ who became sin, who knew no sin, so we become the righteousness of God. Guys, the message of this morning is that God is actively working, so we would know that there is no other God in the world except in Christ. Let me just pray real quick. Father, I thank you for this morning to be in your word. Lord, this section doesn't mention Jesus specifically, but we definitely get the signpost there. And we're so thankful, God, that you have been working throughout history to bring about redemption. We need that, Lord. We can't fill in that gap on our own and of our own accord. We try and try so hard, but it doesn't work. Only a God sized thing could fill in that gap. And we're so thankful that Christ did that, to be our mediator, to be our savior, our great high priest, our champion. Thank you so much for him. Thank you that we can now be images and bearers of your name, so that you can be known throughout our families, through Williamsport, through the area, and to the ends of the earth. God, you are so worth it. We know that our trials, our hard things that are happening, our leprosies that are going on, they're debilitating. But God, you are worth serving and living for. And you are worth proclaiming to the ends of the earth. So God, please use our efforts to make much of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.